Well, good morning, everybody. If we've never been introduced before, my name is David Guzik. I'll get kind of the boring stuff out of the way first. I don't pastor a church any longer. Over the years, I've pastored three churches, and I was the director of a Bible college, small Bible college in Germany. That was a great time over there. Right now, I give my full attention to sort of an unusual work. For more than 25 years on the internet, I've had a Bible commentary available online that some people find helpful. They'll use it on Blue Letter Bible. They'll use it at our website, Enduring Word. They'll use it on an app. They'll use it as part of Logos. They'll whatever. People use it. And so I'm just involved in all the different facets of the continual improvement, hopefully, of that commentary, editing, revision. But one big work that we have in it is translation work. And so I just make that mention of that places where I go because I'd like to invite you to make mention in prayer for me and my ministry. Look, I'm not expecting a half-hour war room intercession every day. That'd be awesome, but come on. But if you would just occasionally make mention in prayer, Lord, bless Pastor David, Enduring Word, especially their work of translation. I'd really appreciate it because good, free Bible resources, and look, just about everything we offer just completely free online. I don't think I could sell much, but I can give away things, and people like that. But free, good Bible resources, and Bible resources that are for everyday believers. It's not like an academic, scholarly work. It's just written at a level for everyday people. Those resources are valuable in English, but they're super rare to find in other languages. You'd probably be astounded just to see how little there is out there in other languages of the world. So we've had a very dedicated work to translating my Bible commentary into other languages. It's a huge work. If you were to collectively take my commentary, it's more than 4.4 million words from Genesis to Revelation. It's a huge work to translate all that. But we're making a lot of progress. We've got the entire New Testament almost complete right now in Russian and Italian, and we have it complete, the New Testament commentary, in Farsi, Arabic, Chinese, German, Portuguese, Spanish, of course, and probably a couple other languages that I'm not remembering. So we see a lot of progress being made in the work, but it's because people pray. So if you would pray for that occasionally, I'd be quite grateful. All right, enough with that. Please open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. I'm not very good at giving titles to sermons. Some people have a real good gift of that. I'm impressed. Bo, do you have the gift of giving good titles to sermons?
No, Scott does.
Catchy. Scott does? Praise the Lord. I'm glad somebody does because I don't have it all. So here's the title to the sermon here today. The Salvation of Lying Sinners. That would be what I would give the title to. Joshua chapter 9. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can come and receive. We put ourselves in a position of surrender and submission to you and your eternal word. And we pray that you would speak to us because your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can tell from our text, Joshua chapter 9, we're coming in the middle of the book of Joshua. We're not starting Joshua chapter 1. So let me set a little bit of the context. You know, the people of Israel, the covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they went to Egypt. They were in Egypt 400 years. Most of that time was slavery. Moses delivered them out of Egypt. And 40 years after Israel escaped Egypt, they came to a place called the Plains of Moab. This is the area on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And if you're charting it through the books of the Bible, they come to the Plains of Moab kind of towards the end of the book of Numbers. They're at the Plains of Moab all through the book of Deuteronomy, and they're there for the first couple chapters of the book of Joshua. Maybe about 5 months total. We don't know exactly, but that seems about right. Then after that time, God miraculously, through Joshua's leadership, led them across the Jordan River. Through the Jordan River, you could say. I think that's one of the great underrated miracles of the Bible. You know, some miracles of the Bible just don't get much attention. I'm a little mystified as why the crossing of the Red Sea gets all the attention. The crossing of the Red Sea gets major motion pictures. It gets Charlton Heston. The crossing of the Jordan was just as miraculous and just as glorious, but nobody ever thinks of it. So God's miracle, Joshua's leadership, they cross over, the Jordan River. They come to Jericho. They conquer Jericho. They rescue Rahab. And then the next city they go to after Jericho is a city called Ai. They're defeated at first at Ai because they had sinned at Jericho. Nobody knew it, but God later exposed it. But then in the second battle of Ai, they conquered Ai. So now Israel is faced with the proposition of they've got to conquer the land of Canaan. And the Canaanites weren't going to lay down. This was going to be a battle. This was going to be a fight. And so here we come to Joshua chapter 9. Let's look at the first two verses. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, when they heard about it, they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. Actually, that's a summary statement that basically covers chapters 9, 10, and 11. The kings of Canaan are going to come against Israel. They're going to unite and try to push the Israelites out of the land of Canaan. They're going to try to wipe them out. And as it works out in chapter 10, you'll see the southern kings of Canaan, they have to deal with them. Then in chapter 11, the northern kings of Canaan. But notice what it says there in verse 1. It's when they heard about it. When the Canaanite kings heard about how the Lord delivered Jericho to Israel. When they heard about how the Lord gave them victory in the second battle at Ai, they're terrified. They know that Yahweh and the army of Israel are coming against them. And they know, we're going to see this more clearly later on in the chapter, they know that Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, has brought his armies against the Canaanites for judgment. The Canaanites knew we are the targets of Yahweh's judgment, and we got to do something about it. And so what did they do? They did not submit to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. They didn't say, God, you're coming against us in judgment. What have we done to offend you? How can we make things right before you? How can we submit to you and become part of your people? They didn't do that at all. Instead, did you see that line in verse 2? They gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. In sort of a classic frontal attack with armies battling against one another, these kings of Canaan hope to unite and with their combined power wipe out Israel, drive them out of the land. Friends, when people know the judgment of God is coming, some people turn to the Lord and some people harden against the Lord. Most the kings of Canaan, most the people of Canaan hardened against the Lord. But not all of them. And that not all of them is going to concern the rest of the chapter. Look now, starting at verse 3. But, I don't know, if you got a paper Bible and you make little notes, draw a little arrow to that but, or if you highlight on your screen or there, that's a big word there. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." So you got all the people of Canaan determined, we're going to resist Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. We're going to wipe out the Israelites. We're going to push against them with all our might. All of them united that, but the Gibeonites were an exception. The Gibeonites say, we are under the judgment of Yahweh. We've got to do something. What are we going to do? And they go, I know, we'll trick Israel into making a treaty with us. Now, they knew that the Israelites would not make a treaty with them if they knew that they were only a short distance away, if they were in the land of Canaan. But they said, if we can persuade the Israelites that we actually are from a long way away, undefined, they don't exactly say where from, but we're just from a long way away. Really? Yeah, long. If we can trick them into that, then they'll make a treaty with us and we'll be okay. Now, Gibeon was right in the middle of the land of Israel. Matter of fact, right now at this point, we read here that they were in the camp at Gilgal, Israel was. Gibeon, the city, was only 40 miles from Gilgal. Not far at all. And yet they said, we got to convince them that we really come from a great distance. So what are they going to do? We're going to put out a big lie. So let's convince them. Verse 4, they worked craftily. They carefully planned their trick. They misrepresented themselves. Verse 4 says that they pretended. And they gave false evidence as part of their deception. Verse 4 says that they use old sacks and old wineskins. Verse 5 says that they use old and patched sandals and dry and moldy bread. Now, can I say that this was, I don't know, I had a chance of working, didn't it? Look how far away we come to. Look at all the old stuff we have. And we'll see how that works out later on in the chapter. But I do want to make a point. It's sort of a side point here this morning. I'll just deal with this and come back to the main point. The side point is this. It shows us a principle that old things, or things that appear old, are not inherently better or more worthy. You see, you can appeal to age, but if it's not true, then those appeals to age are worthless. So the Gibeonites come and they say, look at these old sandals. This proves that we've come from a very long distance. Now, was it true that the sandal was old? Yeah, probably. But did it prove that they came from a long distance? No. Maybe it's just an old sandal. Appeals to age without truth don't mean anything. Now, why do I raise that? Well, sometimes this is an issue in Christian doctrine. There are certain things that are very old beliefs among at least some Christians. But just because they're old doesn't make them true. You can say there have been Christians who have believed such and such for a long time. But it's fair to say, yeah, but is it what the Bible teaches? This is our measure of truth. Otherwise, you might just be waving an old Gibeonite sandal in my face. All right, that's the side point. Here's the idea. They tried to convince Israel that they came, as verse 6 says, from a far country. And can I just make an obvious point? The Gibeonites were liars. Liar, liar, pants on fire. You have not come from a far country. You come from only 40 miles away. And all the tricks, all the old stuff that they trotted out, it was all in support of that basic lie. So can you picture that scene? There they are, they gather the oldest stuff they can, the moldiest bread they can, you know, the most worn out donkeys they can get. They establish this trick that they come to the Israel Gilgal. They've only traveled a couple days from Gibeon. And then here's the meeting with the Israelites. I'm going to read verse 7 and just the first half of verse 8. Ready? Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. Okay, I love this little exchange. Because here we see Israel kind of skeptical. Hey, nice to meet you, Gibeonites. They're called Hivites here because that was a larger tribal group that they were a part of. Hey, they're Gibeonites. You say that you live a very far away from us, but maybe you don't. Can you imagine how the Gibeonites felt when the Israelites asked that question? Their hearts are beating. Oh man, they're on to us. We're going to get caught. This is going to be really bad. They're on to us. And so I want you to notice how they respond in the first line of verse 8. Their response is not, no. Their first response is this. We are your servants. Now, we read that and it doesn't mean very much to us. But let me tell you, that's kind of technical language in the ancient world where they're basically saying, we're going to enter into a master-servant relationship with you. We will recognize you, Israel, as our masters. We will be your servants. Now, when we hear that master-servant thing, you know, we just kind of think it runs one way. But in the ancient world, in a very demonstrable way, it ran two ways. Because, yes, the servant had a responsibility to serve the master, no doubt about it. But, especially in the ancient world, in these times, in the ancient Near East, the master had the responsibility to protect the servant. Okay, I'll come up new and I'll recognize that I'm your servant, but you need to protect me. And it was awfully, at least in that sense, a mutually beneficial arrangement. That's what the Gibeonites said. Hey, we'll be your servants. We'll come under your protection. How about that, Israelites? Right, let's pick it up now, the middle of verse 8. And Joshua said to them, who are you? And where do you come from? Right, now at verse 9, here comes the sales job. Ready? And they said to him, from a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who is at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provisions from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it's dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And see, they are torn. And these are garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. Did you picture that in your mind when I was reading that? What a scene this would be. Now what I find fascinating about that is this is an amazing combination of truth and lies. Now, the lies are easy to see, right? We see the lies. Israel couldn't see the lies so easy. We see the lies. You guys didn't come of a far country at all. You're 40 miles away. You're a bunch of liars. Okay, that's the lie. But there's truth in this. You want to see the truth? Go back to verse 9, where it says this. It says, from a very far country your servants have come. That's a lie. Because of the name of the Lord your God. That's true. Because we've heard of his fame. That's true. And all that he did in Egypt. That's true. And all that the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan who was Emeth. That was all true. What they were saying was this. We recognize the greatness of the God of Israel and we fear him. Now, they came to him in a lying way, but the motive for which they came is they said, we can't win if we fight against the God of Israel. So we knew we had to come and submit ourselves to the God of Israel. Please make a treaty with us. Isn't that fascinating how what we see here is a strange combination of both lies, obvious lies, but then there's some real truth in there as well. And the truth that motivated them to lie because they knew that they had to be rescued. In a strange way, their deception was sort of a tribute to Israel and to Israel's God. We are desperate and we have to do whatever we can to get things right with you guys. So if we got to lie to get things right with you, we'll do it. So you understand what I'm saying? That in a strange way, their deception was a tribute to Israel and to Israel's God. All right, so what's going to happen next? They throw out their selling point. Okay, here it is. Now look at verses 14 and 15. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Okay, there's lots important there. First of all, notice verse 14. What did they do? The men of Israel took of their provisions. Can you picture that in your mind? All right, hey, test that bread. All right, they grab it. Man, it's dry. It's moldy. They take, yuck, nobody would eat that. They must have come from a long way away. You know, check that wineskin. Man, this wineskin is cracked. It's barely holding any water. They must have come from a long way. Check that man's sandals. Man, these sandals are worn. These guys have been walking a long time. You see, they looked at the wineskins and the moldy bread and the sandals, and they were convinced. Now, why were they convinced? Well, I think there's at least two things at play here. Number one, they were convinced because the Gibeonites were good liars. They made a good presentation. And look, folks, if you're deceived by someone who's a pretty good liar, and they're out there, there's people out there who are really good liars, don't be too hard on yourself. Some people are just good liars, and that were the Gibeonites. They were really skilled at deception. That's one aspect of it. But friends, you see the bigger aspect of it, don't you? Verse 14 says, they did not ask counsel of the Lord. You see, their refusal to seek God about it made them open to deception. They trusted their senses instead of the Lord. This is what they said. They said, look at this bread. Feel and taste how stale it is. These guys must have come from a long way. They walked by sight and not by faith. They failed to consider, you know what, when you got some stale and moldy bread, there could be more than one explanation for that. When you got some worn out sandals, there could be more than one explanation for that, but they weren't thinking that way. They were walking by sight and not by faith. As verse 14 says, they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They were relying only on what they could see, only what they could touch, only what they could feel. Now, let me make a very important point here. Is this not us many times? Friends, I'm alarmed at myself, and maybe on your behalf as well, at how often I live as if the only things that are real are the material things around me. What's real? Well, the things I can touch, the things I can feel, the things I can see, those are the things that are real. But is it not true that we are surrounded by a spiritual world that is just as real, if not more real, than the material world we live in? It's around us and we're in contact with it all the time. But how often we just turn a blind eye to the realm of the spirit? Now, I understand we can't see it, but we think that just because we can't see it, it's not real. But that's not true. That we are surrounded, even in the material world, with a wealth of a world that we can't see, but it's real. A few years ago, my wife and I, we decided we're going to learn how to scuba dive. So we had loved snorkeling and such like that. Let's take a course. We'll get certified. And so we've been scuba diving from time to time over the last few years. We really enjoy it. And if you've ever scuba dived or if you've ever done snorkeling, you know what the experience is. Look, you could just watch a nature program and you see this. You see that under the water, there's an entire world there that you never knew about. Man, look at this coral reef. It's filled with color. It's filled with texture. It's filled with life. You look at it from the outside, you can't see any of it. But you know what? It's real, and it's under there, and it's existing all the time, even when you can't see it. It's not like when you put your head underwater, it suddenly pops into existence. No, it's there all the time. You just don't think about it, and you don't see it. Friends, it's that way, at least somewhat, with the spiritual realm. We are surrounded in it. We live in it all the time. But just because we don't see it, just because we don't think about it, it's easy for us to think that God isn't real, that angels and demons aren't real, that the spiritual things that people deal with in the heavenly realms, that it's not real, but it is real. And we need to take it into account. We can't be like the Israelites who act like the only basis for truth are the things that I can see, the things I can touch, the things I can taste. That's what's real. Everything else is false. No, that's not true. We get into a lot of trouble when we rely only on the material. I'm not saying ignore the material. No. God's put us in a material world. We need to appreciate that. But don't rely only on the material. There's an author I like to read, and he wrote a lot of good things on the book of Joshua. His name was F.B. Meyer. Speaking on this point, he warned about how believers today are often deceived. This is what he wrote. He said, so the children of God are imposed upon still. And now he listed three ways that believers are often deceived today. And these are just examples that he gave, but I found them very illustrative. F.B. Meyer said this. First of all, women get married to unconverted husbands, supposing all the while that they're converted. Well, you know, I can't marry you unless you're a believer. Oh, yeah, I'm a believer. Oh, great. Perfect. And don't you see that it's easy in that situation to be deceived, just like the Israelites were deceived by the Gibeonites. And this is the second example he gave. Ministers of churches admit ravening wolves into their midst, deceived by the device of the sheepskin. It'd be like if a wolf came in, you know, but it had a sheepskin on top of it. You know, what you look, you smell kind of like a wolf. You sound kind of, no, look at my sheepskin. I'm good. And then the third example he gave is young converts get seduced from the simplicity of the faith and the purity of the faith by lying spirits that seem as lovely as God's angels. You know, I could tell when I was here this morning, you guys as a church, you're really well organized. You got like security and ushers and stuff. People have badges and, you know, a name and then security. Nobody is ever going to walk into this church with a name and then under it says false teacher. That is not how we're... False teachers don't announce themselves that way. They usually don't consider themselves to be false teachers. But friends, again, if we're relying only on the outward, then we're easily deceived. F.B. Meyer closed that little section with this. He said this, quote, "This is due to their relying on their own judgment and not asking counsel of God. We must test the spirits, whether they be of God, for many false spirits have gone out into the world." Amen to that. But Joshua didn't do that. Did you see again verse 15? So Joshua made peace with them, and he made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Don't forget that. Joshua says, okay, we're good. We're good. And the representatives of the congregation swore an oath to these Gibeonites. They did it under deceptive practices, but they did it. All right, so how's this going to roll out? Well, let's start now, verse 16. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephira, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Whoopsie! These guys only live 40 miles away. It's just a 2 days journey. On the third day, we were there. These guys are practically neighbors to us, and we made a covenant with them that we would let them live. Man, what a mistake. And the children of Israel did not like it. Did you see the last line there in verse 18? All the congregation complained against the rulers. Now, I think that there might be a good motive, maybe, in the complaining of the congregation here. Because maybe they're remembering when Israel sinned at the Battle of Jericho and one man took some stuff that he shouldn't have taken. And because of that one man's sin, in the second battle that they fought at Ai, the first battle of Ai, but the second battle after Jericho, God was not with Israel because of their disobedience. And maybe, just maybe, the congregation of Israel is thinking, if Achan's disobedience at Jericho was a disaster for us, what about the disobedience of the elders of Israel here? They blew it. And because they blew it, we're going to be toast. God will no longer be with us. Maybe that was some of their motive in doing this. But, friends, God had a different way for this to be resolved. Notice here, starting at verse 19. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Therefore, we may not touch them. We will do this. We will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." The leaders of Israel refused to go back on their oath. Now, can I say that was really honorable of them? We are so used to today that politicians, that leaders, that bureaucrats, that they lie. we just expect it. Like the sun rises in the east, politicians lie to us. I heard this story just a couple days ago, and I thought it was kind of funny. You guys ever remember who Ann Landers was? Ann Landers was this woman who wrote a daily advice column for a newspaper. Does anybody remember what a newspaper was? So she wrote a daily advice column for a newspaper, and a lot of those advice things, there would be a lot of humor in her advice column. So one time she was at this reception in Washington, D.C., and she meets a politician, a senator. And the senator, I don't know, maybe he's trying to be clever or something, says kind of in a southern drawl, "So you're Ann Landers. Tell me something funny." And Ann Landers said to him, "You're a politician. Tell me a lie." There's some truth to that. I mean, isn't it? You know, Ann Landers supposed to be funny. Well, you're a politician. You lie a lot, don't you? And we're just kind of used to it. We're not surprised when a politician doesn't keep his word. In ancient Israel, in the ancient Near East, if you swore an oath in the name of the Lord, you were supposed to keep it, even if it was not a good oath to make. And so that's why the rulers of Israel properly said, "Hey, listen, we made an oath in the name of the Lord. We are obliged to keep it. It would be a much worse sin against God for us to break this oath than it was for us to not seek the Lord and to make the agreement with the Gibeonites." Matter of fact, this oath was so serious that generations later, King Saul attacked the Gibeonites. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 21 is the record of it. Saul attacked the Gibeonites and God held Israel accountable for it. God was very serious about this oath being kept. Oh, by the way, can I just give a little encouragement to us here? Isn't it wonderful that Jesus Christ is a covenant keeper? That he himself is even the guarantee of the covenant. That Jesus has made a covenant with his people, the new covenant, and he will never go back on his covenant, ever. That same wonderful, honorable thing we see in the rulers of Israel, in a partial way, we see in a perfected way in Jesus Christ. But what are you going to do with the Gibeonites? They're a problem, are they not? Well, here's how Israel addressed the problem. Let's begin now at verse 21. "And the rulers said to them, 'Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them.' Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, 'Why have you deceived us, saying, "We're very far from you when you dwell near us"? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God.'" So the Israelites are thinking, what are we going to do? We made this oath. We shouldn't have made it. Now, I know what we'll do. We won't kill the Gibeonites. We can't do that. But we're going to curse them. And here's the curse. You guys have to chop wood and carry water for the house of God. You're going to be made menial servants for the house of the Lord. So when the priests don't want to cut wood, they say, "Hey, you Gibeonite, go cut that wood for me." When the priests don't want to carry water, they say, "Hey, Gibeonite, go carry that water for me." And the Gibeonites would have to do it. They were given lowly ways to serve, and that's what they were supposed to do. Now, we'll see what the Gibeonite response was to that in just a moment, starting at verse 24. But before we do that, I want to point out that this is an illustration of the way that sinners come to their Savior, Jesus Christ. And what do I mean by that? Well, Jesus makes a covenant of peace with sinners, does he not? Now, I want to point out, Jesus is not deceived when he makes the covenant of peace. He sees us forward and backwards, up and down, every way possible. No, Jesus sees us entirely clearly. But yet Jesus enters in to a covenant, even though from our side, we make an imperfect covenant. Friends, we all come to Jesus imperfectly. The preacher says, you can be saved if you'll repent and believe. And that's absolutely true. Amen? Has anybody here ever perfectly repented? Has anybody here ever perfectly believed? No, even our best efforts at repentance somewhere fall short. Even our best efforts of faith. Even so, we say sincerely, Jesus, I give you everything. But what does that actually mean? Well, I give you everything I'm aware of. But aren't there areas in your life you don't have a clue that you haven't surrendered to Jesus yet? Don't worry, he'll get to them later in your life. But what I'm just trying to say is every one of us comes to Jesus in some sense in an imperfect way. There is a sense which some of us, we come to Jesus with mixed motives. Oh, Jesus, I got that DUI and my whole life's fallen apart and this and that. If you'll just spare me, Lord, I don't want to do jail time for this. If you'll just spare me. And God spares you too. Well, you know what? Can we just say that there were some mixed motives in that one? Or how about this? That really cute girl says she's a Christian. Maybe if I start going to church and doing a little Jesus thing, I can get close to her. Don't raise your hand, but there's probably more than a couple stories like that here in this room. But here's what I'm trying to say. Friends, I'm not mentioning those to heap condemnation on the hypothetical guy with the DUI or the hypothetical guy, you know, who's sweet on that gal. Not at all. I'm just saying that even when we come to Jesus with mixed and imperfect motives, he will receive us if there's something true in that faith. And with the Gibeonites, those lying dog sinners that they were, they feared the God of Israel. They wanted to be spared from his judgment. And they were willing as much as they could to submit to the God of Israel. Therefore, when they say, oh, we got to be made water carriers and wood cutters. You know, I almost said water cutters and wood. But you know what I mean. When they became that, they said, hot dog, we're in. Thank you. Aren't you grateful that Jesus receives lying sinners who will, as much as they're able to, even though it's imperfect, come to him in faith? What a beautiful, powerful thing that is. All right, verse 24, to the end of the chapter now. We read, so they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now, here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord, in the place which he would choose, even to this day. Friends, isn't that fantastic? Verse 24, they clearly say that they understood that God had given Israel all the land and that God had told Israel, verse 24 says, to destroy the inhabitants of the land. In a unique way, the people of Israel were God's instrument of judgment upon the Canaanites. And the Canaanites basically had three options. They could leave the land of Canaan, they could surrender to Israel and the God of Israel, or they could fight. One of those three options. The Gibeonites chose option number two. They said, we're going to submit to the God of Israel. And they did, and they were rescued. They were saved. There was no complaint to them. You want to make us water carriers and woodcutters for the house of God? Are you kidding me? We get to live close to the tabernacle, to the priests, and the presence of the Lord? We're in. Matter of fact, there was something glorious about this. They kind of had the same heart that the psalmist would later express in Psalm 84, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So if I got to cut some wood and carry some water just to be close to the house of the Lord, count me in. It's kind of curious. The Gibeonites were actually lifted to a place of glory. They became servants at the tabernacle, just as Joshua had commanded. Gibeon later became a priestly city, and the Ark of the Covenant stayed at Gibeon often in the days of David and Solomon. Do you remember when Solomon had that meeting with God, and Solomon told the Lord what he wanted? He wanted wisdom, and God said, I'll give you wisdom, I'll give you everything else as well. That happened at Gibeon. At least one of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite. And far in the future, when the Israelites came back after the Babylonian exile, Gibeonites were among those who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. Man, the Gibeonites had an honored, real place. They became part of Israel, and not some little part, but they even had a little bit of glory to their part. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking. Okay, I got the Gibeonites figured out. I know why they did it. I know why the Gibeonites surrendered while the other Canaanite kings resisted. I know why. It's because the Gibeonites were wimps. They didn't have the courage. They didn't have the strength. Friends, that's not true at all. Joshua chapter 10, verse 2 says that of Gibeon, all its men were mighty. Isn't that impressive? These were strong, warrior-like people, but they were smart. And they realized, we can't win if we fight with God. We can't win if we fight against God's people. So even though we are a mighty warrior tribe, we're going to do the only thing we can do and surrender to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Friends, God says that judgment is coming, not only to the world in a general sense, but every man and every woman will one day eventually stand before God and have to give account for their life. You can't escape it. There are voices that would tell you, defy it, stand up to it. You don't have to take that. You can be your own man, your own woman. Come on, stand up before God. Friends, that's acting like the Canaanite kings, and it's foolish. It's going to end in ruin for this life and for eternity. Be smart like the Gibeonites. Even though you come to God with maybe an imperfect repentance and an imperfect faith, yet genuinely come to Him. Surrender everything you can. Surrender everything you have. Say, listen, I don't want to be on the wrong side of your judgment. I see the glorious provision you've made for me in the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially in what Jesus Christ did at the cross and what He did in the glory of His resurrection. I receive that. I'll close with a parallel between the Gibeonites and Rahab. I know I haven't spoken much about Rahab, but if you go back a few chapters in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 2 speaks about the salvation of Rahab, and there's so many parallels between them. Both Rahab and the Gibeonites were sinners. Rahab was a prostitute. The Gibeonites were liars. They were both people who had heard about the Lord God of Israel. They heard about His great works. They heard that God was with Israel. They heard about God's coming judgment. And both of them affirmed their faith in the God of Israel. And they both received a promise of protection from among God's people. Both of them trusted in their alliance with the people of God. Both of them left their people to ally themselves with the people of God. They both found their place among the people of God. And God gave both to Rahab and the Gibeonites a privileged standing among His people. These people were under the judgment of God, sinners in their own way, yet they genuinely came to the God who could save them. Friends, God had appointed judgment for the Canaanites. But those who forsook their idols, like Rahab, like the Gibeonites, those who fully embraced the God of Israel, escaped that judgment, even though they were sinners. And they not only escaped judgment, but by God's grace, they were lifted up to an honored place. Friends, that can be the story of every one of us. We can be like Rahab. We can be like the Gibeonites. The story is the same and should be the same with Jesus Christ, who is our Joshua. And we're grateful for it. So, Father in heaven, that's who we are. We're all a bunch of Rahabs. We're all a bunch of Gibeonites. But Lord, we come, and even though, Lord, like everything we do, it's not perfect, but we bring real repentance before you. We bring real trust in you, in who you are and what you did to save us, especially what Jesus did at the cross and in his resurrection. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you not only rescue sinners, you'll even raise them to a place of honor among your people. And we receive it and we're grateful for it. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.